Appreciate that, Brother Jim. Thank you for that reading. The very things that we typically think are the setbacks for us are the very thing, or are the typically the very reason why God will use us. If you think about it, think about the greatest stories of the Bible. Think about Abraham. What do we accentuate the most about his situation? The fact that he was an old man, yet he didn't have children. Okay, so we accentuate that. Yet if you go back into Abraham's mind, Abraham's thinking, how in the world am I going to have children? As a matter of fact, if you read, I think it's in Genesis 15, around the 17th verse, or maybe it's the 17th chapter, that's basically what Abraham, you know, tells to the Lord. You know, Ishmael will live before you. And not only did Sarah laugh, the Bible tells us that even Abraham laughed. Okay? But the very thing that we accentuate as far as why it's a great story, that's the very thing that I'm sure Abraham, he felt like that would be a setback. And so, thank you so much. I was just thinking as you were talking, not to over-illustrate the illustration, but as that grace pours out of those cracks in our lives, I believe that's, honestly, that's how we bring glory to the Lord. And so, that's a blessing, Brother Jim. Thank you for sharing that. Let's, if we can, turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. There are times, I think, in our life where we need to pull back a little bit from our daily activities, from our focus, and get a bird's eye view, if you will, a heavenly view, especially an eternal view. I used to do a little bit of carpentry work, and I remember one time I was working with a framing crew in Gainesville, and they were a headbanging framing crew, which meant that they played music that harmonized with the circular saw that I was using. And it harmonized very nicely, as a matter of fact. And so I used to wear earplugs the entire time. The words to the music were absolutely out of the pit of hell. But I used to wear earplugs. I used to get mad because I could never hear what they were saying. But one time I was trying to put this board up, and the head foreman on the job, he could see that it was crooked, and he told me, he said, listen, he said, an old carpenter once told me every once in a while, he said, take about 10 to 15 steps back and look at what you're doing on the job. He said, because sometimes you're so up close to it and you're so up front with it, he said that sometimes you can't really see what other people are going to see, right? So you guys that have done the construction, you know what that's like. Well, sometimes in our Christian life, we're the same way. We're so focused on our businesses, so focused on schooling our children, so focused on all the things that we do. Sometimes we have to come back a little bit and take a look at our lives, and not just our lives, but the entire world from God's perspective. We're going to do that this morning. And look at a subject that, honestly, we haven't looked at in a while as a body of believers. I'm always amazed that when I go up into an airplane to see how small our lives really are. And it just totally amazes me when you finally get up about 10, 20,000 feet and you look down and you see these little bitty cars. And by the way, you can't tell the difference between a Ferrari and a Yugo at that distance. You can't tell the difference between a 5,000 square foot home and a 1,000 square foot home. And when you see things from that perspective, you feel like you're almost in a scene from Horton Hears a Who, right? And I'm sorry, I don't like to quote many movies while I preach. But it is an amazing concept of this little speck of dust, and there's this entire little world within this speck of dust, and they just think that their world's so big, right? And that is, remember, the lie of the enemy. We talked about that a few months ago. And I don't want to get into the way that we illustrated that. But we tend to think that our world is just so big. I remember one time I did a funeral for a young man that had committed suicide. And he had committed suicide because he had a breakup with his girlfriend. And the crazy thing about that, every adult there is thinking that your life is so much bigger than what you can see right now. And it is so much bigger than what you can touch, taste, and handle. And sometimes we just need to get a little bit of a bird's eye view. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to get outside of ourselves. And we're going to take a trip, in a sense, in a spiritual plane. And we're going to see this from God's perspective. And there's something that we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on the judgment of God. I have a concern of mine that we have a lack of preaching and teaching, not just on the judgment of God, but the eternality of that judgment, and also the severity of that judgment. Remember, there's three steps to apostasy. One is you take the sharp angles off the message. You preach the same message, but you take the sharp angles off it. The second step is you start to think, well, because it's not really going to help them, you know, I'll just kind of leave it out of the messages. And the third step is people come to the conclusion, well, since we don't preach it, therefore we don't believe it. And that's how you end up with these unbelievably, you know, liberal churches where their founders wouldn't even attend them if they were alive today. And most of those founders weren't really founders. People kind of founded the denomination off of their beliefs, because most of those guys didn't want a denomination founded after them. But we see from the very get-go, from the book of Genesis, we see that God is promising an end of sin. And that end of sin is not going to occur, honestly, in a beautiful way for the sinner, nor for the devil himself. And my hopes this morning, honestly, is that God will just jolt us a little bit, that God will just jolt us a little bit, and that we'll leave this place with this concept and with this idea of, Lord, do with me what you did with Philip in Acts chapter 8, where the angel of the Lord told him to go and speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And you see that he's willing, you see that he's ready, and you see that it was a fruitful encounter. One of the things that we did Wednesday evening, and what I'd like to do is keep doing this, is I said, who had an opportunity to share Christ this weekend, or this week that is? And I'm going to keep doing that for the next few weeks. And I just want to see, honestly, it's not some mind manipulation tactic or anything like that. I just want our minds to be aware that there's much more than just glorifying God through our little lives. There's an entire world that we've been commissioned to preach the gospel to. And we need to stay attentive and very, very ready. So Genesis 3:15, let's notice for a few moments here. Notice that God, from the very get-go, from heaven's perspective, we see this promise of the bruising of the serpent, the bruising of the serpent's deeds. Of course, the serpent is who? The devil. We see the bruising of his head. Now, he points out that the coming conqueror over sin, which is Christ, he'll receive a bruise to the heel, but the serpent will receive a bruise to the head. Now, obviously, Jenna Kate, I'm going to give you an option after the service. We're going to have a nice little afterglow after the service, okay? All right? And we're going to take the biggest guy in here, okay? He's going to take a hammer. Would you rather have it to the head or to your foot? You don't have any other option. Probably, I mean, it's going to be a good afterglow. It's going to be awesome. To the foot, right? So, obviously, you see here that the more fatal blow goes to the serpent, because it goes to the head. We're not going to do that, by the way, okay? And if you grow up in church, by the way, there's a lot of things that just whack your mind out. Like what I just said, there's probably kids going home and say, really, they did that in church? Are you serious? So it's not going to happen. I'm just trying to illustrate it. Next time I'll come up with a much better illustration, okay? But the point is look at this. It says, unto the woman he said, in verse 16, I'm sorry, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so what we see here is God is promising a coming judgment from the very get-go. Now here's why we go here. The Bible says that we have the what? The mind of what? Christ. And so should we not be thinking about what God is thinking about? Should our minds not be on what God's mind is on? Okay? Very, very simple point this morning. But let's understand, the Bible says, thy will be done on earth as it is what? In heaven. So heaven's feelings should be our feelings. Heaven's mindset should be our mindset. That's the entire purpose of Christianity. That's the entire purpose behind our preaching. We're to be casting down any imagination that goes against God. And really, that's it. It's really that simple, honestly. And so heaven's mindset should be our mindset this morning. If heaven's mindset isn't our mindset, honestly, what are we doing? Seriously. If when I preach, if I'm not changing your mind and causing you to think about something differently about your life, what are we doing? Paul said we're casting down what? Imaginations and every high thought that exalteth itself against God. And so strongholds, where are they at? They're in our mind and they're in our heart. So let's go to the book of Jude and let's just see that this has always been on the mind of God. Go to the book of Jude here. Jude 14. We're going to go into a number of scriptures here. Jude 14. Actually, if you don't mind, let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Just keep moving. You're already heading that direction, so keep moving. Revelation 20. And look at verse number 1 in Revelation 20. Let's just see once again what's on the mind of God. What's going to take place. And God in Revelation, he starts off in Genesis talking about the bruising of the serpent and the serpent's seed, by the way. And then he ends in Revelation talking about what? The bruising of the serpent. Let's see this here in Revelation 20, verse 1. Okay? So he says this in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he said, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Isn't it interesting that old serpent? Okay? So he's talking about the demon. I'm sorry, the devil, that is. Look what he says here. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So God tells us, if you read this literally, that after the millennial reign, that's the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that Satan will be loosed for just a little season. And the Bible says he's still going to be able to deceive the nations, which I think is a very interesting scenario. But isn't it interesting that after 1,000 years of having a perfect ruler, mankind will still reject that rulership and go after the devil. Now, how many of you, I think this is really a good point for us that are leaders, managers, supervisors, we run businesses, we deal with leading people, moms, you deal with leading your children. And how many of you, when people don't get it, you want to take it personally like you didn't do your job right? You know what I'm talking about? And sometimes as a, whatever I'm doing, whether it be counseling or whatever, sometimes I really beat up on myself because people don't get what I'm trying to share with them. And listen, if they're not going to get Jesus, guess what? Some people are not going to get us. And Jesus said, if we're walking with him, he that receives you, receives me. He that receiveth not you, receiveth not me. And so we don't need to beat up on ourselves too much. Now, if there's some blatant thing that we're doing wrong, you know, then we get that. But let's look here, if you don't mind. I'm going to keep reading here because I just want us to emphasize this point this morning. I just want us to, once again, we're going to get a bird's eye view. I didn't come this morning with a bunch of points, honestly. I want to just go from scripture to scripture. And look what he says here in verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Okay, so do you know what D.L. Moody said this about this? He said, if you're born twice, listen to this. If you're born twice, you die once. He said, if you're born once, you die twice. Okay, so I may experience a physical death. Okay, but that will be the only death I would ever experience. And even when that takes place, my spirit doesn't die. My spirit's with Christ. And that's why Jesus said, he that believeth on me shall never die. Okay? However, if you're only born once, that is, born of a woman but never born of God, you're only going to die a physical death, but there's also going to be a spiritual death at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Born once, you die twice. Born twice, you die once. Okay? And look what he says here in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. All right. There's certain things that we say that honestly aren't necessarily biblical if you think about it. Okay, we say I want to receive Christ so I can live forever in heaven. Well, actually, if you're saved, you're going to live forever on the new earth. So, now I'm not a Jehovah's Witness, but I'm just saying that we tend to get this twisted around. But hell is not the final resting place for the sinner. The lake of fire is the final, and resting place is not a good term. But hell is not the final place of existence for the sinner, because the Bible says death and hell are cast up and are cast into the lake of fire. Okay, now look what it says here. It says this, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and there shall be tormented day and night, what, forever and ever. Okay, so there are a group of people that call themselves Christians that don't believe in eternal judgment. I don't see how you can find that in the Bible. It's just all throughout the Word of God. We're going to look at that for a few moments here. But eternity, honestly, is... to say eternity is a long time doesn't even do it justice, because long means that something has an ending. And what we see here is we see that final bruising of the serpent. But let's understand this morning that it's not just the bruising of the serpent that's going to take place, but also the serpent's seed will also be cast into the lake of fire if they do not receive Christ. We have to remember that Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and what? Few there be that find it." If you want to look at it from a human perspective, the odds are that you're not going to get saved. But thank God, from God's perspective, when He draws us to Christ, we need to be thankful that we are in the body of Christ this morning. Unbelievably thankful. Now let's see if we can go to the Jude, if you don't mind, just one book back. I just want to look at some scriptures here this morning. I just want them to settle on our hearts. And truly, our goal is that we will be mindful of our need to share Christ. Look at Jude and look at verse number 14. We really don't have chapters in Jude, but remember, no chapters were given in the initial Bible anyway. So, Jude, verse number 14. But I am glad for chapters, because I'm not sure how we would preach and teach from the Bible. So, Jude 14. So we see in Genesis 3:15, God is talking about this coming judgment. It's validated in Revelation 20. But look in Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Boy, it's amazing how God works in sevens. He prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to what? To execute what? Judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against." Look what he says here. Against him, that is. He says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage." So Enoch, he's the man that walked with God, and he was not. In other words, he didn't die a physical death. And so God came and took him away. But Enoch was a great preacher, and what was he pointing to? He was pointing to what was on the mind of God. That there's a coming judgment. There's a coming day of judgment. We have to understand. Though I am not one of those preachers who necessarily get red in the face and I'm going to yell at you the whole sermon and have a hack when I preach and like I'm always clearing my throat. I'm not going to do that. But I want to reason with people and say, hey, this is what's on the mind of God. And because that's on the mind of God, He sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, to drink the cup of God's wrath for us. Now, let's look at this. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Let's just see once again about this coming judgment that's going to come. Now, let's understand, if we love people, we speak the truth to them. God says open rebuke is better than secret love. Some of us, catch this, some of us are trying to secretly love the world to Jesus. And I want you to know, it's really not love as much as you're probably loving your fears of telling them about Christ. Now, I'm very careful with this in that I believe the Holy Spirit of God needs to be leading you when you talk about Christ. The ground of someone's heart needs to be ripe, or soft, that is. I don't believe in picking unripe fruit. You pick unripe fruit, you bruise the fruit, and you frustrate yourself in the process, and you hurt the tree. I say this because I was saved in a background where we were in your face about evangelism. And what's amazing to me is a lot of those churches that are like really in your face about evangelism, honestly, if you look at their numbers, they're really not that big of churches, which is interesting, because they'll say that we had 250 saved in the last 6 months, and I'm like, where are they at? Because I don't see them right here. You know, so, and what you probably did is had 250 people that you coerced into saying a prayer, but that's not necessarily a conversion. But looking at this here is some of us are trying to secretly love people to Christ, and sometimes we have to openly say to them, because I'm concerned about you, I have a question. And there's a number of things that God may lead you to say. But Revelation 19, look at verse 11. Let's see what's on the mind of God. It says this, "And I saw heaven open," look what the scripture says, "and he that sat upon him was called faithful," and "behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge," and what's that last thing? "Make war." And who's going to war against? He's warring against the serpent, is he not? But not just the serpent, also the serpent's seed. God is a man of war, the Bible says. And you know the old expression about that. I heard the black preacher one time, he said, "My text today is God is a man of war." He said, "My title is, you can't whoop him." Amen? But the point is that he comes to judge and to make war. This does not fly with our hyper-casual, you thought I was going to say hyper-Calvinist, right? Our hyper-casual approach to church. It doesn't fly at all. He's not going to come with butterflies flying around and beautiful music. He's coming to judge and to make war. And there's one thing that's going to judge the world. Here's what he says. Look what he says. He says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." Now, you're tempted to read that and think that that's talking about the blood of Christ. Go to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 63. It says, "This is not the blood of Christ." Okay, so he is the gentle shepherd, no doubt, who carries the lamb. And I always love the picture that I see in homes where I go to that, no doubt. I mean, I love the footprints. That's great. But we got a very different view of Jesus here, okay? And God is not ashamed of himself. God's not ashamed of, if you don't mind me saying it, his masculinity. God's not ashamed of his mightiness and his power. God's not ashamed to be warlike against the serpent and his seed. Isaiah 63, let's look at this here. Look what it says. Because this passage that I just read in Revelation 19, it goes on to say this. It says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon a white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Thank God for that. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that with it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God." That's an allusion. That's a scripture quotation. It's a reference off of what we're about to read in Isaiah 63. Look what it says in Isaiah 63. It said, "Who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." I don't need any points to go with this. Amen. Just read the word of God. Look what it says. It says, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now I think it's awesome before he paints this picture of being a God of judgment. He says he is mighty to save. Amen. So look what he says. But keep in mind, for the sinner that hates Christ, for the sinner that doesn't want Christ, heaven will be a perfect hell for them if God allows them to come in. I'll say it once again. For the sinner that doesn't receive Christ, heaven will be a perfect hell for him, because heaven is all about the glory of God. The sinner will be bored. The sinner would want to have a coup d'etat, would want to rise against him and do the exact same thing that Lucifer did when he was in heaven. But then it says this, wherefore, verse 2, art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the what? The wine fat. Similar phraseology. It says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And whose blood? Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. I will stain, and I will stain all my raiment. So the blood on his vesture, going back to Revelation 19 now, the blood on his vesture, it's not the blood he shed on the cross, it's the blood of sinners. This is a biblical view of God. And this is what's on the mind of God. The entire Bible, as you read it, is moving towards the day of the Lord, the great day of judgment, the great day of reconciling, when God will right all wrongs, when God will right the wrongs that took place with the widow. Well, God will right the wrongs of all the rulers who use their position as a shepherd to serve themselves rather than to feed the people. God will right every wrong. And right there, we need a little parenthetical point, because there's some of us, we are just so upset that someone has hurt us or someone gets their way. And we look at the prosperity of the wicked and we seem to think, oh, you know, they get all their goods now, and they seem to get all their blessings now. And look, they didn't serve Jesus and life turned out okay. And here's the illustration I like to use this. Did you hear about the man, by the way, who jumped out of a very tall skyscraper? And he was halfway down and someone opened up a window and says, how's things going? He said, so far, so good. And that is the life of the sinner who's living in prosperity as of now. And God's not dead. The greatest scene, who has not seen that? All right, I'm going to spoil it. No, I'm just joking. But the greatest scene is when the, I'm not going to say who it is, but the statement is made that the devil has a way of sometimes making a prison cell feel very comfortable so the sinner will not want to walk out of the cell. And prosperity to a wicked man is the worst curse that man could ever have. Now, back in Revelation 19, let's look for a few moments here if you can. Look at verse number 15. It says, out of his mouth goeth what? A sharp sword. What is that sword? It's the word of God. It says that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Let's talk about that sword for a few moments. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse number 37, the Bible says that they were pricked in their hearts. Did you catch that? They were pricked in their hearts. In other words, they were cut to the heart because of the message of the gospel. And Peter had just stood there and said, you murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the point. Is that because they allow their hearts to be cut with the word, they're not going to be judged by this sword in Revelation 19. So we have to keep sensitive hearts to the Bible and say, God, cut me. God, prick me. Okay, you get a bride, you get a group of people where in unison we say, Lord, cut me. Prick me. Lord, I'll stay sensitive to that cutting, sensitive to that pricking. That's where we want to be. The Bible says if there first be a willing mind, this is acceptable with the Lord. And if you'll just have that, honestly, we're in a great place with the Lord. I've had churches where I've preached and I have stood on my head. I've done everything to try to get their attention. And they just will not turn to the Lord. You could preach on gossip. You could preach on whatever. And the problem is that their root is in bad ground, therefore that determines what the fruit is. And I've seen churches like that where they just weren't sensitive to the Bible. Now, I want you to see something here, because he talks about this sword over and over again, that he's going to judge the nations with this particular sword here. And go back to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, I want you to see this here. Revelation 1, verse number 12. Revelation 1, verse number 12. Look at this picture that John gets of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that John actually falls down as one that's dead. Now, I understand there's churches who try to manufacture that kind of stuff. But if you read about revivals of days gone by, there were such massive manifestations of the Lord's power and the Lord's presence. There were people that seemed to mirror John's response right here. And I understand you got a lot of hocus pocus stuff going on in this day and age. I get it, okay? But look here, it says, "And I turned to see the voice," in verse 12, "that spake with me, and being turned, I saw these seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He had his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters." Remember, after John sees this, he says in verse number 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one that was dead." This is a mighty, glorious view of Jesus here. I guarantee he didn't have a baseball cap on, pointed to the side, with a Starbucks in his hand, saying, "Hey, man, I'm about you." This wasn't the image of Jesus here. We have to stay with this image of Jesus, okay? By the way, if you want to wear a baseball cap to the side, fine. I'm not worried about it, all right? I'm just saying that this is the Jesus we need to present. Okay, look what he says here. In verse number 16 says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went" what? "A two-edged sword." Let's go to Revelation 2, verse 16. Revelation 2, verse 16. As he's talking to the church at Pergamos, he says this, "Repent, or else I will come with thee quickly, and I will fight against them with" what? "The sword of" what? "My mouth." Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 21. You wonder why we're a church of the Word, and why we preach the Word, and why you can't come to a service if you're not meditating in the Word. If you're not meditating in the Word, you're going to be uncomfortable in our church. Okay, I'm going to say it again. If you come to our fellowship and you're not meditating in the Word, my voice will annoy you after about six months. You're going to be like, there it goes again. Meditation in the Word. Meditation in the Word. And every once in a while, we just have to say, well, maybe that's a good thing to do. Let's turn off the television. Whatever we need to do. I just downloaded a great app called the YouBible. And I'm doing this thing where I'm continuing to listen to the book of Proverbs right now, just over and over and over and over again. And I'm an audible learner, so that really works well with me. So if you go out to eat with me, they give me a menu, and I just sit there. I think it's an airplane. And I just ask the waitress. I frustrate so many waitresses because I say, "So what's the special?" Because I'm not going to read this right here. But I'm an audible learner, and if you're an audible learner, that just listening to the Bible, I think, is just a great thing to do. But I want you to see in Revelation 19, verse 21. "So in the remnant," he says, well, let's start in verse 20. "And the beast was taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with" what? "The sword of him that sat upon the horse." So the remnant of the people that didn't receive Christ, the people that were not followers of Christ, they're slain with" what? "The sword." And so wouldn't it be better to be as it was in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, where they were pricked at the heart with the sword, rather than be cut down with the sword in judgment? Okay. Let's go to Daniel. Daniel, and I want to emphasize something here. He's coming in judgment. This is on the mind of God. This should be on our minds also. So we have to continually remember to pull out of what we're in, what we're involved in, and get God's mindset on things. Keep in mind, the essence of the sin nature is to think that you're it. The essence of the sin nature is to think that your duties and your needs are all that you should be concerned about. Okay? There's only one person who can really do that, and that's God. And he's concerned about his glory. And because he desires to be glorified, and because he is love, that love pours out upon us. Amen? So God can be concerned about those things. Listen, the only one who's qualified to be God is God. If any of us are God, we're hypocritical, and life is all messed up. God's the only person that's qualified to be God. He's the only person who could be God, and the world goes great is because God is good and God is holy. So God can be concerned chiefly about His glory because He is love. And by loving people, He gets glory, and then we receive goodness, and He gets glory from that. Okay? But when we're concerned about only our own duties, our own agendas, and what we need, we're playing God in our lives. Okay? God's agenda is His glory. God's agenda is love. Okay? But with our agenda, if we get consumed with that, we're playing God in our lives. And let's understand, we got to pull out of that and realize that our little sphere is not all that there is. Here's what I mean by that. We once lived in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and in Johnstown there's a place called Winbur, and then there's, which is to the east, and you have Davidsville, which is to the south of about 8 miles. And we used to crack up because there were people that were born and raised in this town, and Johnstown is on the way to nowhere. It's a little town of about 60,000 people on the way, honestly, to nowhere. It's only there because of the days of steel and coal. And what's interesting is this, is that Johnstown now has the second highest unemployment rate in the state of Pennsylvania. And they're taking a lot of people from the projects, and they're building a lot of government housing there. And they're putting them in Johnstown. And honestly, Johnstown is surviving on Social Security, welfare, and so we used to pastor there. And so there's some people that were born and raised there. And we even had somebody in our church, she had never been out of the state of Pennsylvania. Just it's amazing thinking about that. But what's interesting is that we once had a neighbor, and we were talking about how we didn't like Johnstown because we really didn't like it when we were living there. My wife liked it because there was cows in Johnstown and raw milk that you could buy for $1.25 a gallon. So she was all about Johnstown. The moment I stepped into Johnstown, my mind was out of Johnstown. Okay, so but what was interesting was we had these neighbors. And they said, we're tired of Johnstown. We're done with it. I said, me too. And they said, you know what? We've decided we're going to move out of Johnstown. I'm thinking, yeah, where are you going to move to? I'm thinking Illinois, Florida, California. They said, Davidsville. I'm like, yeah. That was their whole perspective on life. Was this little, and you know what? We laugh at that. But spiritually, that's the way we are. Our whole perspective on life is just 5 miles from us, 5 minutes from us, 5 feet from us. That's our entire perspective on life. Because we're concerned about what we need to get done, what we need to accomplish, the money we need to make. Hold on a second. Let's get the mind of Christ about this. Let's pull out a little bit. Let's get up in the altitude, look at our lives from God's perspective. And from Genesis to Revelation, God's going to bring a judgment upon those that don't receive Him. So, if you look here, let's notice here that judgment is an eternal judgment. And I want us to focus on this, because honestly, I just don't think this is preached on very much anymore. Daniel chapter 12. Look with me, if you will, in Daniel 12. And honestly, I find even with a lot of people that are so-called Christians, if you force the issue, I want you to catch this. If you force the issue of eternal judgment, they start to get a little uncomfortable. And a lot of people that call themselves Christians, if you force the issue of, do you believe that those that don't receive Christ will spend the rest of eternity in a Christless hell? I believe that there's less people than we realize that actually believe this. And if we do believe it, we almost view God as the perpetrator and mankind as the victim. Because I remember preaching on hell when I first started pastoring, and I would preach it almost apologetically. Well, you know, there is this little message here. And I would preach it apologetically, as if God's once again, the perpetrator and mankind's the victim. And I want you to know, what the true victim is the glory of God. It's like you raising a child and you love that child. That woman who is your wife goes through the throes of death to bring that child into the world. You feed and you clothe that child. You live for that child. You think about that child's happiness and joy and peace all day long. And then they snub a nose at you when it comes to obedience at a later age. And they throw off all your teachings. And you say, well, that's not very good of a child to do that. That's exactly what every sinner has done to Christ. Every last one of us. God put us in a beautiful garden. God put us in a beautiful world. God gives us our every breath to breathe, and then we snub our nose at obedience. We're rebellious little children. Imagine if a man was a perfect husband, and he takes a bride, he builds a beautiful house for her, he feeds her, he clothes her, he loves her spiritually, emotionally, and mentally, and then she just goes after other lovers, like Hosea's wife Gomer. And that's what every one of us have done spiritually on God. We're fugitives running from the greatest king that there could ever be. We've snubbed our nose at him. And God is more than justified to judge the world, but he's also more than loving by giving us a way of escape from that judgment. But that judgment is an eternal judgment. Look at verse number 1 of Daniel 12. And at that time, shall Michael stand up, and the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Okay, it's called in other places the time of Jacob's trouble. It's especially, I believe, the second half of Daniel's 70th week, which is 42 months, 1,260 days, all those things. Okay, look at verse 2. And many of them shall sleep in the dust of the earth. Remember, the Bible many times uses the word sleep for die. Okay, look what it says. And many of them shall sleep in the dust of the earth. They shall awake, it's the resurrection, some to everlasting life and some to shame and what? Everlasting contempt. Now, it is a disgraceful thing from a theological perspective to take all the promises about God's love and His care and reject these promises about God's judgment. Okay? And keep in mind, if the previous prophecy, I want you to catch this, if the previous prophecies in the Bible came to pass, the other prophecies, you better believe it, are going to come to pass. And we're going to talk about this on Wednesday evenings. But 150 years before Alexander the Great comes on the scene, God predicts His coming. About 150 to 200 years before Cyrus comes on the scene, one of the greatest prophecies of all the Bible is when God calls out by name King Cyrus, who was to be a leader over Persia, and God told him that he'd be a friend of the people of God. And that's exactly what Cyrus was. And if those promises came to pass, God said there'd be 483 years from the time that the decree would go out of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem to the time that Christ would come and be cut off. And that's exactly what took place. And you better believe, if those prophecies came to pass, you better believe these other prophecies are going to come to pass. So, he talks about everlasting contempt here. Let's go, if we can, to a couple other verses. Matthew 25, and I want to share one last thing with you, if you don't mind. Matthew 25, and I'm just going to skim over this because I want to get to Luke 16 here. And we always have a little bit of a limit with the children. It's like a bucket. And about halfway through the message, you're about halfway full. And then you get to the point where that bucket's about that far. And then we welcome the noise. We get nervous in our church when it is quiet. Amen? We get very, very nervous. Okay? And this week I signed our church up on the Family Integrated Church website for the nation. And it was funny going to the different Family Integrated churches. There's like one in Gainesville. I didn't know that. So maybe some of you want to go. So, but there's one in Gainesville. And he put on there, he says, children are not a nuisance. So I thought that was a blessing. Is it amazing we got to say that in our day and age? It's unbelievable. Okay, look at verse number 45. He says this. And then shall he answer them, talking to the goats, those that are unsaved. Verily I say unto you, as much as he did it not unto one of the least of these, he said, he did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting what? Punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. I think it's great, though, that the main characteristic of a Christian or the sheep is giving. Okay? And the main characteristic of a goat is their unwillingness to give unless there's something in it for them. Okay, but you see here, everlasting punishment here. Let's go to Luke 16, if you don't mind. Luke 16. There's other verses we could share. There's other verses in the Bible that speak specifically of hell. The Greek word for that is Gehenna, which refers to the Valley of Hinnom, where there was a continual or a perpetual burning of trash and waste there. And look at Luke 16 and verse number 19. I want us to see something here real quick. This does not take on the characteristics of a parable. When Jesus talks about parables, he talks about a certain man. He doesn't name certain specific people. When Jesus talks about parables, he says a certain man went to a certain place, and it's all very general. Luke 16 is unbelievably specific. Okay, so we see here, I believe, an account from God's view of something that literally took place. Okay? It's very important. Your false churches, if you will, a lot of times they despise Luke 16. They have to make a parable out of it a lot of times to be able to teach what they teach. Look at Luke 16. And some of you might say, it is a parable. It says it right here in the heading, a parable. So, all right, look at here. Look at verse 19. There was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So God doesn't specifically mention his name, but he's going to start mentioning names here in a second. And there was a beggar named Lazarus, which lay at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And the Bible says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And I want to show you something real quick here. I want you to see how heaven's mindset finally becomes the mindset of the rich man here in a few moments. And what we pastors, or we that teach the Bible, whoever, what we're trying to do backflips about to get people to see this lost man has it. And his concern is not over his square footage. It's not over the things that he had to get done. It's not over him being able to live a nice little life. His only concern, a lost man. Well, let's look at what it is. What verse are we on? Does anybody know what verse we're on? Let's do 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, seeing in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So you see he's conscious. You see that he's existing. Okay? So we have to understand that the Bible doesn't teach soul annihilation. We have to understand that people tend to think that when you die, well, that's it. Well, honestly, everybody is going to exist or live for eternity. Your soul is immortal. And so your soul is going to step out of your body, and it's either going to live with Christ or exist in hell for eternity. And I emphasize eternity. Look what it says here. Verse number 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, boy, it's amazing how the tables turn, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am what? Tormented in this flame. No party going on. Okay? Look what he says. He says, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. What's Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains what? The whole world, but loses what? His own soul. He says this, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. He says, neither can they pass to us that would come from this. This is not, I'm going to make up a word. I might be making parabolic. this is not like a parable. This is not a parable. This is an actual account. Once again, your false religions, Jeff taught on, they need to explain away Luke 16. Okay, and look what it says here, verse 17. Then he said, I pray thee therefore that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Look where his concern is at. Send him to my father's house to make sure my inheritance is in line. Has nothing to do with that. what we preachers are standing on our heads to get people to see, this lost man sees, because he sees what eternity is about now. Look what he says here in verse 28. For I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of what? Torment. Now, I told you this morning, I'm not going to preach a sermon. I'm just going to read verses and explain it. By the way, that's a sermon. But here's the point. Does anybody feel or see, and I'll be the first to raise my hand, or just to acknowledge, I see where I need to repent in not having heaven's view on this. I understand it's easy to get sucked into, once again, what's the illustration we used? I'm moving out of here. Where are you moving to? Davidsville. Really? And we're like, we laugh at that. Oh, what a small little sphere they live in. We spiritually live in a very small sphere. Because we say, I'm going to get something done today. And God's like, really? Are you? What are you getting done? What are you getting done of eternal value? And if we're not seeing that there's a coming day of judgment and moving towards sharing with others about this, we're stuck on moving to Davidsville. And I understand every one of us are at a stage of life where between 35 and 50, you have the most pressure on you that you'll probably ever have on you. Financial pressure, spiritual pressure, all these things. You're in your main, quote-unquote, earning years. But the angel of the Lord was able to come to Philip and say, go preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip was in a place to listen. Okay, so I used to hear messages like this years ago, and then I was going to be all about witnessing that week. And the problem is I would leave off on other things I was supposed to be doing. So all I'm saying is, the Spirit of God wants to stretch us, and He wants us open to say, Lord, today, who do you want me to witness to? So here's what we're going to start doing. I'm not really good on prophesying what I'm going to do, but I started last Wednesday night. I just said, who had an opportunity to witness for Christ? And you may say, I had an opportunity because I had the joy of the Lord today, and people saw that. And that's a blessing. What did St. Francis of Assisi say? You may say after hearing that name, I don't care what he said. He said, witness to everybody, and if necessary, use words. But the point is that everything that preachers have been staying on their heads to get us to see, one day, we're going to see it, feel it, know it, when Jesus comes back. So we need leaders, because what's the nature of a sheep? To feed on what's right in front of them. Okay? Shepherds cause sheep to lift up their head a little bit and go, okay, there's more to life than what's right in front of me. Okay? God gives us leaders for that purpose. Leaders should be able to see further. David said of Solomon to widen his heart. Because a leader has to have a wide perspective. This is why a non-leader will take a congregation of 150, and if they lead it, in 2 years or a year, that place would be down to 20 people. A business that's been started by someone who can really move forward, if it's taken over by someone who doesn't have that wide perspective, he'll run it to the ground. Because he has a much smaller box. And we have leaders to say, hey, let's get our heads and our minds off of just what we're concerned about. And let's just say, God, make me attentive. Lord, open my mouth. Give me utterance. Because there's a great day of judgment coming. And we're here to do what Enoch did and what Moses did and Daniel did and point to that great day of judgment. Amen. It's not easy, let's just say this, it's not easy getting it all right all the time, is it? I find that most men have a hard time getting everything right. You find a man that does well at business, it looks like his family suffers. You find a man that does well with his family, it seems like he may not be that great at business. Or we may be real good in the church world, but maybe we're lacking in other areas or vice versa. People say, yeah, it's pretty hard. Well, if it was easy, everybody would be doing it. So we need God's grace. We do have cracks in our pot. At first, I thought he was going to preach on crackpots. I was thinking, what? I know some crackpots. So, but he said cracked pots. So, but we have cracks in our pots. I need to say that differently. We all have these cracks. But sometimes we do need the grace of God to ooze out of those cracks. That's really what God did with Paul. Paul had these memories of being responsible for the first martyr of the church. Paul, the Bible says he haled men and women into prison and ensured their death. And he had these cracks in his life and in his reputation. But it's the grace of God that oozed out of that. So we all falter and fail, but that's why it's called grace. But the grace is not just to forgive us. The grace is to, honestly, if you run a 2-mile race and you stop a mile from the finish line because you can't make it, grace has a way of getting you to the finish line and making us to be what God wants us to be. Let's stand our feet if we can. And great thoughts this morning. All hearts and minds clear. Anybody have a thought? Be as spontaneous and spirit-led as you want to be for the next 30 seconds. Just joking. That was a joke. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm going to encounter this a lot, man. Running into Christians that they're like, hell's not real. God's not going to send people to hell.
Right.
That's hard to deal with, man. I don't know how to deal with that. Mm-hmm. Hell is going to be real. There's going to be an absence of light eternally. And people will be there. Or, not people, but, alright, it's real. And you run into these people, they're soft and they're apologetic. And be bold for Christ, really. I dig that daily, to be bold for Christ. Because he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross for us. And thank you, Jesus, for that.
Amen.
So don't let people tell you hell's not real. And don't fizzle out when they talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
Let them know. Be bold. Say, no, you're wrong. It's real. Okay, so stay in the Word. And that's where you'll
Amen.
Stay in the Word.
Amen.
That's where you'll find it.
Amen. Right? Amen. I think to win people to Christ, you have to be willing to lose a lot of different battles there. But I try not to get caught up with people's argument or intellectual arguments too much. Because that which may be known of God has been manifested unto them. If you keep loving them and gently reasoning with them, I find a lot of times they'll come away from their intellectual little strongholds they're in. So let's pray if we can. Thank you, Travis. Thank you. It's always encouraging. Travis always has a good word to share with us. Thank you. Let's pray. So, Brother Joseph, would you mind leading us in prayer? That'd be a blessing. So.